The Gospel of Jesus Christ is recorded by the evangelist Matthew. I invite you to listen for the Word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. Water. Clear, colorless, odorless, tasteless. Chemically, water is two molecules of hydrogen attached to one molecule of oxygen. Water is essential for most plant and animal life. It is the most widely used of all solvents. Water freezes at 0 degrees Celsius. That's 32 degrees Fahrenheit, folks, which unfortunately the Hurling household learned in spades Saturday morning when we got up and had no water coming from our taps. Fortunately, nothing burst nor leaked, as nearly as I can tell. It boils at 100 degrees centigrade or 212 Fahrenheit. The specific gravity of water, which I'm sure you're curious about, at 4 degrees Celsius, is 1. And a gallon of it weighs 8.338 pounds. Water covers two-thirds of the Earth's surface and nearly 100% of a baby's prenatal world. It can be standing, as in a lake or a pond, or flowing like a river or stream. It comes in oceans, streams, creeks, branches, and seas. It falls from the sky. It bubbles up from the ground. Water powers industry. It washes dishes. It flushes toilets. It fills swimming pools. It irrigates crops. And it provides a medium for transporting goods and services. Water is both life-sustaining and life-threatening. Water, the symbol of birth, the symbol of death, and the primary symbol in the sacrament of baptism. Baptism was around long before Jesus came to John at the Jordan. Gentiles converting to Judaism often went under a baptism of sorts to show their membership in the new community. Many groups, like the Qumran community, employed ritual cleansing as a symbol of washing away sin. Some believe that John the Baptist employed ritual cleansing in this way in his baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Not everybody agrees about that. In fact, there's all kinds of disagreements surrounding baptism. Must baptism be accompanied by a profession of faith? Is infant baptism okay? Must a person be completely and utterly dunked? Or is it sufficient to sprinkle or pour? Is baptism a once and forever event, or can one be rebaptized? And perhaps the most controversial question of all, is baptism necessary for salvation? Every once in a while, I'll get a call from someone or be asked a question or told a story that reminds me just how important baptism is to us. While serving at my first church in Allen, Texas, I got a call from someone who had married a gentleman who was a member of a Southern Baptist church. His pastor was telling her that she would have to be baptized as a Southern Baptist in order to join the church. And she said, "I've already been baptized. I was baptized as an infant." And she asked me, "Isn't that good enough?" My answer was yes, his answer was no. Not if she was going to become a member of her husband's church. We had a student at seminary that used to refer to infant baptism as running them through the car wash. He was later dismissed for cheating. But the most horrific story I've ever heard was a preacher who suggested that the deceased at a funeral, the deceased would spend eternity burning in hell because he had not been baptized. Clearly, baptism for many is both important and misunderstood. It's been tempting to me all week as I prepared for this sermon to compare myself, given what we're doing today, with John the Baptist preparing the way for the one who will succeed me, though I am not completely certain that David is interested in that sort of messianic expectation. And I trust that you will not lay a messianic expectation on David. The baptism of Jesus must have been very important to the early Christians. All four canonical Gospels contain the story of the baptism of Jesus, although it's not quite so clear in the Gospel of John. Here in Matthew, the Baptist questions why Jesus would come to him to be baptized, and Jesus gives one of his typical cryptic answers: to fulfill righteousness, which to me was right up there with saying, because. How does John's baptism for the forgiveness of sins fulfill righteousness? The day Jesus showed up at the Jordan to be baptized by John, the place was teeming with sinners, faulty, sorry, guilty human beings that hoped somehow that John could help them clean up and turn their lives around. Some may have been notorious sinners, and others were there just for crimes that they knew within their own hearts. But none of them had illusions of their own innocence, except perhaps those who stood off at the side scoffing. The rest had come to be cleansed. Then Jesus shows up, and he gets right in line with the rest of them. No one at this point knows anything about him, but later, after they learned, there was a lot of controversy, especially among the religious elite. What was he doing with a crowd of sinners, looking and acting like one of them? What did he have to be sorry about? And why would God's beloved submit himself to a scruffy character like John? Participating in a ceremony for sinners couldn't have been very helpful to Jesus' reputation, gossip being what it is. And yet, this is precisely what this passage would have us understand. This is precisely the point this passage wishes to make. We spend a lot of time around the church talking about God's love for sinners, but we sure go to a lot of trouble trying not to be mistaken for one of them. Only Jesus, our leader and our Lord, does not seem to be too concerned about that. In him, being God with us included not only being in the flesh with us, but also being with us in the sorrow and repentance and the joy of new life. John Turturro and Tim Blake Nelson, or they, as they are better known in O Brother, Where Art Thou, Pete Hogglewop and Delmar O'Donnell, escape from a prison chain gang, then encounter a group of white-clad baptismal candidates going down to the river to pray. Pete and Delmar decide that they will join them, but their leader, Ulysses Everett McGill, played by George Clooney, holds back. Scoffing, he explains quite accurately that having your sins washed away in the waters of baptism has no comparable effect on the legal records of the state of Mississippi. After his baptism, Delmar rejoices that his sins including that of stealing a pig, have been washed away. And when reminded he had always claimed that he was innocent of that pig theft, Delmar says that he lied about that, and he's now cleansed of that sin also. We might think this is just too doggone easy. I mean, you steal, you lie, and then you get baptized, and the slate is washed clean. But later, when the three steal an apple pie from the windowsill, Delmar goes back and leaves some money. Since his baptism, Delmar is not merely forgiven, he's changed. He's transformed. Fulfilling righteousness apparently includes identifying with sinful humanity. In his baptism, Jesus identifies with sinful humanity. In our baptism, we identify with the sinless Jesus. It's a vow. It's a promise. It's a vow made either at baptism or in infant baptism, made first by our parents and then made complete when we confirm that vow. As a sign and as a symbol, it's like a wedding. It evidences a new relationship. It's just like a marriage. The value is not in the ceremony, but in the vows. Those who claim baptism is necessary for salvation are just dead wrong. But those who claim that it has no meaning are equally wrong. It means that we identify with Jesus, and in doing so, we identify with one another. Carl Schenck writes that when parents bringing an infant for baptism meet with him, one of the first things he asks them is whether their infant child has discovered a cure for cancer. And then he asks whether that child has solved the problem of world hunger, or whether the child has brought peace and disarmament, or whether their infant child has taken care of the homeless. He says they look at him like he's crazy, and he's willing to own that. They say all their child does is eat and cry and make diapers, and nothing more glorious than that. And he responds, yes, and that tells us something about baptism. For baptism is about God's grace offered to those of us who have done absolutely nothing to earn it. Jesus enlarges our vision, shows us that when we confess our sins, we do not simply confess our own personal sins. We identify with the sins of humanity. Nothing we do here is a private matter between us and God. Like Jesus in the river, it's something that we do in union, in communion with one another and with all humankind. It is there in the waters of baptism that Jesus joins us and we are invited to join him. I've made absolutely no secret of it. I absolutely love the fact that you renew baptismal vows each and every month and that you invite people to come down and to celebrate their baptism in the community of faith. At Paschal Vigil, part of what we do is we toss water into the crowd, saying, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism and rejoice. Perhaps you cannot remember your own baptism, but like Luther, we can remember that we are baptized and rejoice in God's grace that names us and claims us as God's own. So remember, be affirmed. Be renewed.